The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people, far from a far country. Is it not the Lord in Zion? Is it not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?
Good morning. It's good to have all of you here today, and it's good to see you. It is a beautiful Lord's Day, as Jay mentioned already, and if you didn't know it before this morning, summer is over. Walk outside and you see 32 degrees, and you breathe and see your breath float through the air, and you realize it's cold. Well, Jeremiah noticed the same thing. The summer is ended. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. On September the 21st, 2008, summer ended for us. I don't know what you remembered about this past summer, but two thoughts crossed my mind. One is that we had one of the most mild, wet summers that I can remember any time in my life. It was also a very busy time for me because I was traveling a lot, going from place to place, holding gospel meetings, and so I enjoyed the weather, except sometimes it made my trips very difficult. For others, they would remember the summer of 2008 as the time that it nearly destroyed or did destroy their homes down in the Gulf of Mexico with a hurricane that came through and just wrecked many lives and took some away from us. And so different thoughts that may crop up in your mind, but the summer is ended, as Jeremiah has said. And I don't remember anybody announcing that subject. I don't remember anybody popping off firecrackers, announcing to the world, hey, summer is over and the fall has begun. Although I'm sure when the weather began to turn cool, my wife was beginning to smile more broadly all the time. But what did Jeremiah mean when he said the summer is ended? I don't think he was announcing the weather. I don't think he was saying, hey, another season's come and gone. Let's all get ready for fall. He's talking about it in a spiritual way, and there's an application for his people. And I want to make an application for us today as well. And that will be the main thrust of our lesson this morning. And so I hope we appreciate the fact that when he said the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not what? Saved. He was talking about it in a spiritual way, talking about a missed opportunity because the summer has come and gone. But you know, there are seasons in the Bible, and there's some other lessons to be learned, and I'm not going to charge you extra for giving you two or three many lessons along the way. But I think they are important. Look at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. After the flood in the days of Noah, and things began to return to normal, God made a promise, and here's what he promised. And I want you to notice it because it has a very modern day application. While the earth remains, now watch this, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall what? Not cease. Do you think our global warming terrorists have read this passage? And I call them terrorists because that's about what they are. They try to scare the life out of us and predict the future, and they don't even know what happened in the past. But God made a promise, and he's the one that brought this season to us. And he says, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. So I'm not going to worry about the world because as long as God's here with us, he's going to be in control of it, and man's not in control of the world. That's not to say that we shouldn't be good environmentalists and do the best we can to take care of the world we've been given. And we have certain responsibilities, but I'm not going to get all worked up and say, well, the world's coming to an end because we have too much of this and that going on. A second lesson that we learn in Psalm 74 and verse 17, God has set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. God's the one that made the seasons, and He's the one that controls them. Again, Proverbs 10 and verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. And there again, the Bible teaches a very good work ethic. And it says, the son who reaps in the harvest in the summertime is a wise son, and the son who doesn't have anything going during the summer brings shame. So God is telling us in these terms, we need to appreciate and use the things that God has given to us. Even in Proverbs 30 and verse 25, the Bible tells us that the ant who has no leader gathers up food in the summertime. We read in Proverbs 20 and verse 4, the lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during the harvest and have nothing. So again, if you want to have a good crop next summer, you have to turn under the soil this winter. Have you turned under your garden yet? And so you have to prepare for each season, and in every season there's something that needs to be done. And God tells us about that. But going to Jeremiah now, in chapter 36, verses 20 through 24, we have another mention of the winter as a season. But in the middle of that winter, something terrible has happened. If you're not familiar with the book of Jeremiah, it was written primarily to the people of Judah after Israel, its northern kingdom sister, had been destroyed. Jeremiah prophesies about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 587, but he's trying at this point in time to avert that disaster. While Jeremiah is trying to turn the hearts of the people back toward God, he has a cohort with him, and that is the young King Josiah, who's a godly and righteous king who finds the temple in disarray, orders that the temple be cleaned up and that the Israelites turn back in their worship to God. And in the middle of cleaning out that temple, they find the scroll of the book of the law. And they bring that scroll and read it to Jeremiah, to Josiah, and he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and ashes and he pleads to God to forgive his nation for having forgotten about God. He pleads that God would forgive him as the king for not having known this before. A very righteous, godly young man. And so the nation is trying to reform. The king is ordering that God's service and God's temple worship be restored as it should have been all along. And Jeremiah, knowing that you can command something, but that doesn't change people's hearts, is trying to convince them that this is the right way. But very shortly after that, Josiah tries to intervene. As the king of Egypt is coming through his land, through his country, to go to the battle of Carchemish to try to help out the Assyrians who are going to be destroyed by the Babylonians by God's decree. And so the Egyptian king coming through is stopped by King Josiah, and he tells Josiah, get out of my way. God has told me to make this trip, and if you don't get out of the way, I'm going to kill you. Josiah does not let him come through, and as a result, the king of Egypt kills Josiah, and this great, righteous, godly young king dies. Jeremiah has lost his friend. The next king will not be as friendly to Jeremiah. Not only does the nation's downward spiral almost become guaranteed by that event, Jeremiah himself, as a godly prophet, is now going to be persecuted and hounded everywhere he goes and accused of being a traitor because he's revealing what God has told him. That's what Jeremiah meant when he said in Jeremiah 8:22, the summer's past. It's over. Hope is gone. And to illustrate that, look in Jeremiah chapter 36, where the king now that is the king has a totally different attitude from the king Josiah. Because they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. This is an inspired revelation of God during the time of this king's life through Jeremiah. So he took the scroll from Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. I guess you'd call that the king's cabinet. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudah had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now notice this. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Brethren, that's why the summer was ended for Judah. Because the king and all of the king's men decided that God's word was only not true. It wasn't worth saving. They didn't like the message, so they tore it up and threw it in the fire. And nobody repented of that. Nobody tore their clothes for that. Nobody felt bad about that. And yet they had taken the Bible and had destroyed it. I heard of a gospel preacher one time in order to make a point about how some religious churches will keep some parts of the Bible and throw away other parts of it. He opened his Bible up and he just tore a page out and ripped it up and threw it down. Preached a little while longer, tore out another page, ripped it up and threw it out. The preacher almost got fired over that, and it turned out the Bible was only a pretend Bible. It had blank pages he was tearing out to illustrate his point. He nearly lost his job anyway. And maybe that's the way it should be, because it's fine to make an illustration, but what God is trying to say here in Jeremiah is that God's word is holy. It is to be revered. It's not to be despised or ignored, and it certainly isn't to be taken and torn and thrown asunder as though it means nothing to anybody. And yet that's what this king in Jeremiah chapter 36 did, and that's why it spelled doom for the nation, and their summer had come to an end. And so, we read even in John chapter 10, in verses 22 and 23, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was what? Winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. You ever read that passage? You ever think about Jesus walking to the temple in the wintertime when it was cold? Maybe a light snow on the ground? He didn't let the weather keep him from worshiping or doing the job that he had to do while he was the Son of God on earth. On three other occasions, the Apostle Paul wrote about different winters in his epistle. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 6, for example, he talks over there about how he's going to spend his winter. They didn't have all the conveniences, I guess, that you and I have, and so they had to make plans for staying somewhere safe during the winter. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Paul didn't always have a place to stay or know where he would be next, but he always stayed where he needed to stay at that time. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 21 again says, do your utmost to come before winter. And again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So, how would you have liked to spend the winter with the Apostle Paul? Talking during the cold, while he couldn't go travel and preach and teach, about what he'd been through and what he'd done and what he'd accomplished. So for you and I, it's a lot the same way. When winter comes, we don't have to worry about raking leaves and mowing grass or taking care of the garden or doing this, that, or the other, so we have more time to read and study and to reflect, and that's the way it ought to be. But let's get on with the main part of our lesson. Go back to Jeremiah, go back to this king that tore the scroll, and realize that the summer has ended. Judah as a nation had plummeted into the depths of moral depravity. That's where they're at. Her sister kingdom Israel had learned the hard way that opportunity does not always knock twice, because they, like Judah, had rejected God's pleas to repent and come back to Him so many times. Finally, in 721 B.C., the Assyrian nation destroyed Israel, and Israel, the lost 10 tribes we call them today, never came back to the land as a people. So what's the first lesson we should learn? Any failure to take advantage of heaven's blessings while it is called today will result in ruin and destruction. Put more simply, take advantage of your opportunities and don't take your opportunities for granted. That's what Judah should have learned in the days of Jeremiah, but they didn't. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, it says something similar. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the days of trial in the wilderness. Now stop and think about how many times you've thought about, well, I'm going to do something tomorrow that you need to do today. And maybe it was insignificant. I'm going to mow the grass tomorrow. I don't really have time today. But you know that grass is still growing. And if tomorrow becomes next week, you won't be mowing grass, you'll be baling hay. So it has a minor consequence. But think how easy it is to do something tomorrow, because that means today I can relax and take it easy and I don't have to worry about that job I've got to do. And it always seems appealing, but when tomorrow comes, that old feeling comes back of it's going to be a hard job. And God says in Hebrews chapter 3, that's how repentance is toward God. When do you think it's going to be easiest to get your life straightened out? Or to correct that wrong, or to give up that bad habit or that sinful vice? That thing we've been hanging on to, or that thing we said we're going to do, or that improvement we were going to make, well, I'm going to do it tomorrow. And God says, no, you need to do it today. Because if you wait till tomorrow, your heart might be hardened more to sin, and you might forget all about that commitment you had intended to make. Tomorrow is never better because tomorrow may not come. We read also in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't just look out for yourself. Look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Warn them of their waywardness. Warn them of their hard-heartedness. Remind them that sin is what causes that to happen, and do it when? Today. Because they may not live tomorrow. This world may come to an end tomorrow, or they may not listen tomorrow. Jesus said while he was on the earth in John 12:36, during a festival of light, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So in a very graphic way, he not only took an opportune time to say, you know, it's shining out there, it's sunny, here's the light. While you have the light, Jesus Christ, believe in the light, believe in me, that you may become sons of light, Christians. And to stamp that point home even more, he disappears. He illustrates that that's what it's going to be like very shortly, and I won't be with you anymore. How many people of the Jewish nation listened to what Jesus said? Only a few. Most of them did not. Well, go back to the days of Jeremiah when he said the summer is ended and they wouldn't listen either. The summary of Judah's sins are found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, briefly in verses 14 through 16. Where there it says, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and of the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. Let that sink in. The leaders of the nation were sinning more and more, committing all the abominations of the other nations. These are God's people. This is Judah. These are Israelites. These are Jews who have the law of Moses. And yet God says they keep on transgressing more and more and more and more. That's why that king tore up that scroll, because it said the exact opposite of what he was doing. Nobody likes bad news. Nobody likes to be told, hey, your life's a mess. You need to repent. He just tore it up and threw it in the fire and said, I've taken care of that. And defiled the house of Jehovah, which he'd consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Jehovah God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. He sent prophets rising up and sending them early. He didn't wait till it was too late. God didn't not practice what He tells us. But He today told them, look out, you're going the wrong way, you're in trouble, the nation's going to be destroyed, you as individuals need to repent toward God, rising up early and sending them prophets. You know what? They hated the prophets. They didn't like the message, so they shot the messenger. And so that was the second thing God said had happened to them. They mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets. Until there was no remedy. God's patience and long-suffering had not paid off. The summer's ended. The harvest is past. It's time for the nation to be destroyed. Jeremiah wished he'd lived another time. He didn't enjoy his job, and he didn't enjoy the life that he lived in Judah at that time. Neither would you if you'd been a godly person. But he didn't have that choice. But obviously, I think we can see the application here. And the application is what happened to Judah almost 3,000 years ago could happen to America today. You and I need to pay attention to our lives as individual Christians, to this congregation as a whole. And then we need to exercise our responsibilities toward our nation to try to be a shining light in a very dark place. In a time when morally our country has lost its moral compass. I can remember as a young teenager that the subject of homosexuality was not even discussed. And if people practiced in any public place what we talk about today, they were arrested and put in jail because it was a crime. Then about 1974, they decided to come out. One came out, then another, then another, then another. They didn't just come out, they flaunted themselves in front of this country. And now here, some 30 years later, they want rights. They want marriage rights. They want to destroy our country. And the country has overturned its own laws that were based on God's word and now say what was wrong then is right now and what's right then was wrong, or what's right now was wrong back then. And so we need help. We need to take a stand. We need to be vocal. We need to speak out and say, here's what's right and here's what's wrong, and God's word's not out of date. Amen. In essence, our leaders of our land have taken the scroll of God's word and torn it up and thrown it in the fire. And you and I cannot afford to stand back and just act as though that's okay. We've got to speak up and speak out. So should we just give up and say, well, can't do anything, it's too late? No. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when the church was persecuted in Jerusalem, they went everywhere what? Preaching the word. And if America begins to persecute Christians, and I think that's a very good possibility, and I've read on the internet this past week a lot of people proclaiming the same thing. All that means is here's an opportunity for the church to stand out in a time of persecution brighter and stronger than ever. And when periods of persecution come to the church, all it does is create a stronger church because it weeds out the dead wood. And it makes people decide, am I going to stand for this or not? Am I going to speak up or not? Am I going to put my life on the line or not? And here's our chance to find out. So we don't look forward to persecution, but if we have to be persecuted for doing what's right, then let's be persecuted and go everywhere preaching the word. When God spoke to Timothy as a young evangelist, through the Apostle Paul, He said, I charge you therefore before God, who shall judge the living and the dead at His coming and His appearance, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you see, what I read in that charge is that to be a gospel preacher, in Acts 8 and verse 4, when the persecuted church went everywhere preaching the word, they had the same charge. God is saying, don't worry about what men can do to you because they can't kill your soul. They may put you to death, they may persecute you, but they can't ruin your convictions or your faith. They can't keep you from going to heaven. And so what you're doing, you're not doing in the light of the present country in which we live. You're doing it in the light of the God who made the universe in this important event transpires and transcends time and eternity. So preach the word. And so the good news is God is a very patient and long-suffering God, just like He was back in the days of Jeremiah and Josiah. It took several decades before God's pronouncement of doom actually took place. He gave them prophets, sending them early and warning the people and saying, you need to repent. And when finally nobody would repent, nobody would listen, nobody did anything but mock and make fun of the messengers of God, then God said, there is no remedy. What's left? Judgment. Time's up. The summer's over. The harvest is past. My people are not saved. You think Jeremiah enjoyed preaching those words? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. Scratching his head, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? When people are sick and they don't get well, you have to ask, is there no medicine? Is there no doctor? There was balm in Gilead. There were many physicians in the land of Judah, but none of them were being healed. Chapter 9 and verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because of the time and the place where he lived. So while we have more time and more opportunity, let's preach the word. America's in bad shape. But America didn't get in this condition overnight. We've been in bad shape for a long, long time. About all of my preaching life. I remember when I studied under Brother Homer Haley back in about 1980. And we were studying Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he was relating all these truths to us and studying and giving us good sermon material. And he said, young preachers, I want to tell you something. He said, you guys are going to have it a whole lot worse than my generation had it. He said, you're going to have a harder time converting people. Folks are not going to listen. The nation's headed down a downward moral spiral and path. And he said, I feel sorry for you. He said, I'm glad I'm not preaching the time that you're going to have to. I was about 26 at the time, and I thought, what is he talking about? I don't see any of those things he's talking about. I don't know what he mentioned. But he could see today better than I could back then. And today I understand exactly the words that he spoke. And he wasn't a prophet. He just looked out and saw the moral compass the country was in at that time and where it was starting to head. And he read the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you study those well enough and long enough, then you look out on the scene of America and you begin to see the same picture, and it scares you to death. Will America repent as a nation and come back to God? I don't know. But I know one thing. I, as one individual, can believe the truth, practice the truth, and obey the truth, and I can encourage you to do the same. Amen. You can all do the same thing, and it's long past time that members of the Church of Christ just sit back and watch the world go by. Get out there and tell people you're a Christian. Get out there and tell them that homosexuality is a sin. Get out there and tell them that the nation is going to be destroyed if we keep on giving these rights to people who are advocating error and sin. That's what we need to do. What if somebody came knocking on your door and saying, we're here for murderers' rights. We want to begin to give rights to murderers. And we want to give them the right to murder all they want. And we want to make murder legal. And as soon as it's all legal, then we'll all be happy. And as soon as you do that, guess what's going to happen? The murderer's going to kill everybody. Well, if you read in your Bible, right beside murderers are homosexuals, and there's no difference. And one's just as absurd as the other, if your values are the same as God's. And those homosexuals are going to destroy our country. And they're just one group of people. Let's not just pick on them. I'm using them as an illustration. There's lots of other things wrong in this country too. And you can go down the list and just mark them one by one. We need to speak up. And we need to speak out. The last lesson is that God is not mocked. God's law of sowing and reaping extends far beyond the mere planting of beans or broccolis or bananas. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we realize there's the physical law of sowing and reaping. And you and I know it very well. But God says in my spiritual world, it's just as absolute. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And God says, that's absolute. Judah thought they could sow to the wind and not reap the whirlwind. And Jeremiah said, no, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And by the way, the whirlwind's here. Americans cannot think that we can spend decade after decade aborting babies and murdering the unborn and advocating homosexual rights and homosexual marriage and the country not have evil consequences. We're sowing to the wind. We're going to reap the whirlwind, brethren. And you and I as God's people are going to be caught up in the middle of this if we don't watch out. And so we have to speak out. Our world has bought into the lie that we too can sow our wild oats and never reap the harvest. From Wall Street to Main Street, USA, the greedy and gullible seem to think that they can lie and cheat and embezzle and never be responsible for their ungodly and unholy ways. But brethren, be assured of this, that what you sow, you will reap. And for those people on Wall Street who thought it wouldn't come, it's going to take a lot more than $700 million to bail them out. And so the lesson is, don't let your own personal conduct be like theirs. Don't run your business like those people on Wall Street try to run theirs. Well, there went my sermon. Guess we'll just go on and I'll finish up. We're almost done anyway. The second point I want to make is that there is an inevitable end to summer. Just like September the 21st, it came, the summer will end. To Judah, their summer came to an end. That nation no longer existed. God's patience had run out. His long suffering had finally run its course. The doors of opportunity were irrevocably closed for that nation. Like ancient Judah, you and I have been provided a summer of opportunity, both individually and as a congregation and as a nation. We need to submit to heaven's call in all of those respects if we expect to survive. You know, here's the danger. How many summers have you seen come and go? I've seen 54. And you get to getting used to that. Well, next summer, next fall, next winter, next spring. There's always going to be another one because all my life there always has been. But you need to realize that that will cause you to fall into a lull, into a sleep, putting off to tomorrow what needs to be done today. And you'll be like Felix in Acts chapter 24 when he said to Paul, go your way for now. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. You go home and look on your calendar and see what season's convenient. Is it spring, summer, fall, or winter? If your calendar is like mine, there are no convenient seasons on there. It won't be easier tomorrow to do what's right if you can't do it today. Henry David Thoreau said something about opportunity, and he said this, you must live in the present. Launch yourself on every wave. Fools stand on their island of opportunities and look toward another island. Think about that. Don't look for tomorrow's opportunities when you're standing on the island of opportunity right now. And the third point I want to make in this last part of our lesson, once the summer of opportunity has ended, spiritually speaking, there will never be another one. As patient and long-suffering and loving as God has been, to give His only begotten Son, to allow this great country of ours to be built on the foundations of God's truth, and to give us unparalleled freedom and prosperity for so many years, don't think it will last forever. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Your life might suddenly come to an end, and your last summer might have been this one. Jesus Christ might come back again, and this last summer might have been our last. But whatever caused you to miss your summer of opportunity, and you stand before the God in judgment, there won't be an excuse good enough to get you over the hump. God won't say, oh, well, excuse me. You're welcome to go in, even though you didn't do what you should have when you should have because you put it off. You procrastinated. You missed your summer of opportunity. That's okay. God's not going to say that because all the excuses we make are just that. They're excuses. Summers may come and go. One may give rise to another. The sun rises and sets 365 times every year, and that constance and that habitualness may cause you and me to think, oh, well, I'm sure I'll have another one tomorrow. But you just stop and think about how many loved ones that we've had this year that we have lost to death, and their summers are over. The books are ended. In Revelation chapter 20, when it says, in the judgment day, I saw the small and great standing before God, and the books were opened. Those books are the records of our deeds done here in this life. And God's going to open them and find our name and read off our deeds. And when our summer is ended and that book for us has been closed, it won't be opened again until the judgment day. And it won't be opened to give you an opportunity, but it will be opened to express the results. You ever watch sports like I do and notice that football teams get all excited when? In the fourth quarter when they're 14 points down. And all of a sudden they start playing like there's no way of losing. We've got to get out there and try to win and do the very best we can. And they might score a touchdown or maybe a touchdown and field goal. And they might come from behind and win. But I always watch that and I think, you know, if those people would have done that the first, second, third quarter, we wouldn't be here. But that's how humanity is. We always wait to the last minute. You know you're having company maybe for Thanksgiving and you'll probably start getting ready the weekend before, right? We got to clean. We got to take care of this. We got to run around and do that. Well, you knew they were coming last month. Why didn't you start then? You see, it's real easy to put off to tomorrow what we need to be doing today. The mistakes of our past become our teachers for the future. If we miss planting a garden one year, there's always the next. And yet, summers may come and go, but one of these days, God's summer of opportunity will pass. His patience and His long-suffering for us will have come to an end. Missing the past summer is not necessarily significant. But, beloved, if you miss the summer of your opportunity by turning down God's invitation today, then what will you do? You don't want to hear the words in the judgment day when your name is read for God to say the summer is ended, the harvest is past, and you are not saved. Today is your day of opportunity. If you need to render obedience to the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, then I wouldn't wait one more second. And if you're a child of God with something that's undone in your life that needs to be corrected before you die, I wouldn't wait till it's obvious you're going to die. You never know when that might come. God says, today is your day of opportunity. Today is the summery season. Now is the time to obey the gospel. And not only do you need to take care of yourself, you need to take care of your loved ones, your friends, your family, your brethren. And having done that, do something to help this country. But you start with yourself right now while we stand and sing.